Thanks, Grant and team. Here's the material I've got to work with for you this morning. James, the Apostle of Passion, chapter 4 of this book, page 77. Of the three disciples in Jesus' closest inner circle, James is the least familiar to us. The biblical account is practically devoid of any explicit details about his life and his character. The end. So, Lord, we thank you for today. We pray that you'd bless us and go and enjoy the sunshine. If only you were that lucky. I've got the microphone and you don't. We're speaking and taking some great inspiration from the life of James. Despite what the book that I've just read to you may say, there is some very short but very inspired moments that James has in his followership with Jesus. And I'm going to speak about the topic today, when passion and expectation collide. When passion and expectation collide. Let's pray before we go too much further. Father, we thank you so much for your presence right now. We just take a moment to stop and to breathe. To recognize, Father, that the Creator of the universe, the King of Kings, is right here amongst us. That he is stirring to life within us the life of Christ. That right now, as we have worshipped and as we have taken communion and as we gather around your word, you are rising that which is dead in us to life. Father, we pray that we won't take that lightly this morning, that the weight of what happens when we gather around your word is incredibly strong. And Father, we pray today that this would be a blessing and honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a couple of quick facts, a bit of a profile of James, given that there isn't a huge amount. We know that that he was of the inner circle of three, Peter, James, and John. He is often the least mentioned and, in fact, never mentioned alone. He's always mentioned with his little brother John, except for in Acts, where he is listed on his own as a martyr. He was the first apostle to be martyred. He's named the son of Zebedee, and Zebedee, their father, was, they are assuming, a wealthy and prominent man. And how do we know this? Well, we know that they had a good relationship with the high priest in Jerusalem. They lived in Galilee, and they had a good relationship with the high priest. On the night that Jesus was arrested, Peter got John admitted into the courts of the high priest, and that's to assume there was a relational connection with social prominence. We know that Zebedee was a successful fisherman. He had a fishing business that hired many servants. You know, they were pretty well to do. We know that John's mother, her name was Salome, not Salami, Salome. Salome. And Salome was a woman who tended pragmatically and financially to Jesus in his ministry. That the mother of James and John, while Zebedee was running his fishing business, Salome would follow along. She would be like the entourage. She would be sent before the crowds, before Jesus and the disciples, and she would organize accommodation and she would support Jesus financially. She was possibly there to help prepare meals for all of the guys as they went. She was a hospitable lady, and she being released from her household duties is another indicator that James and John and their mum Salome and father Zebedee were of some wealth. And the first look that we get of John and James, his brother, is when Jesus went up onto a mountainside, the scripture says, and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they may be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed. Simon, who he gave the name Peter, and Brett spoke about Peter last week exceptionally. He appointed James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, and to them he gave the name Boanerges. Boanerges, weird name, which means sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. And as I looked up the meaning of Boanerges, the name that Jesus gave to these guys, particularly James, is this: a fiery preacher, especially one with a powerful voice. You see, James was a larger-than-life kind of character. He was likely a big, burly man who had a loud voice, who was kind of had a presence among a room that captivated people's attention. He was quite obnoxious at times, getting up the nose of the other disciples. He was outspoken, boisterous. He was ready to go. In the thick of all of the action, James would be there chomping at the bit with whatever Jesus had for them. There's two moments of fiery passion that I want to be able to illustrate even more so what James was like in his demeanor as a fiery young buck. It says this in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. You may be familiar with this scripture. If you're not, I'm going to read it for you. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. Likely Salome. Likely this was James and John's mother had been sent ahead as Jesus was going to go from where he was to Jerusalem. They had to pass through a little village town of Samaria. And before them, they sent an entourage to go and prepare the way. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And we don't have time to go into the details, but we're somewhat aware of the tension both relationally and spiritually and politically between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so obviously the Samaritans heard the Jews were coming to town and they didn't want a bar of them staying there because they knew where they were going to Jerusalem to worship. And so, there is no room in this inn. The Samaritans would not let them in. When the disciples, James and John, the two sons of thunder, the fiery ones, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he and his disciples went to another village. Now, I don't know if you watch the NRL, but whenever there's just a little bit of a scuffle, a little bit of a niggle, a bit of an elbow in the side, a little bit of a, you know, a tickle of the ear in the scrum, a little niggle, and it soon breaks out into a little bit of a push and shove, and as soon as something happens like that, you get the first big bozo from the other side of the field, "Come right along, come on, you want to go?" You know, this is what James is like. James is like an NRL player into the smallest of fights. They hear they get denied access to a place to stay in Samaria. He's like, "That's it. Fire from heaven, God. We're taking these guys down." You know, he was just ready to go. This is what I love, that Jesus never berated him or suppressed his passion. He rebuked him, but Jesus never discredited or discounted James for who he was. In his passion, Jesus was teaching him this: mine is a mission of rescue and not of judgment. Isn't it easy for us to be led by our passion and not by his love? That the response, and Andy spoke about this so brilliantly back in our Philippians series, that to love mindfully, how easily we are convinced to respond in an act of passion or outrage or disgust with maybe a good sense of justice, but so easily we can become so passionate about something without stopping to reflect on, are we responding from our passions or are we responding from his love? You see, Jesus would say to James, following me will require the toughest of love, the love of enemies, the love of others first, the love of the foreigner, the misfit, the sinner, the refugee, the whatever. Follow me into love and not judgment. You see, in James's passion, in his go-get-em kind of style, he was directing his inbuilt nature toward maybe evil. But this is what Jesus does. He gets hold of what consumes us so passionately, be that music, be that sport, be that whatever career you may be in, be that compassion and mercy and prayer, the things which bring us alive, rather than using our passions for our own gain. This is what Jesus did with James. He redirected his passion for kingdom purpose. And I believe this is something we can learn from the few who followed, and particularly James, that whatever passions lay within, whatever that God has put within you that stirs you up, that he wants to use that very thing and redeem it for his kingdom purposes. I remember having a conversation with one of our young adults many years ago who was a nurse, and she was quite over nursing. She was just sick of just the routine of bandaging people up and dealing with vomit and all kinds of other bodily stuff, that I could never be a nurse. Anyway, I was having a conversation with her and just started speaking about this. You know, is God using you in your workplace? You know, maybe your being a nurse is not just the fact that you went to university and got your ticket. Maybe actually God wants to use your gift of compassion and healing and empathy to see his kingdom come. And it was kind of a non-event conversation. It was just, cool, you know, see you later. And a week later, I got a text saying, Dave, I've had the best week of my life. Never before have I been so passionate about my job, because now I can see God at work. This is what Jesus does. He thinks of what he takes what is within us, what is impassioning us, and he redirects it for his kingdom. You see, each of us express passion in various and vastly different ways, and we need guys like James on our team. Because if we were all the Andrews, which I get to preach on in a few weeks' time, the timid ones, the quieter ones, the underachievers, the ones we don't hear much of, if the kingdom of God was just full of one personality type, how boring would it be? You know, I believe that God gifts everyone with various ways that we express passion. And he wants to redirect what he has put inside of you for the purposes of his kingdom. James was a passionate man. The second picture of passion that I want to give you, it's called the battle for the thrones. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus, Salome, her name, the mother of the boys, came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. This is kind of like, you see, you get this picture of big fiery boys that are go-get-ems, and they bring their mum into the picture to ask a favor. Sending them, they were chickens. Don't be fooled by their fieriness. These blokes, they wanted something from Jesus, and they're like, oh, mum, can you go in for us? And this is exactly what happened. They sent their mum into bat for them. Big pansies, really. He said to her, what is it you want, he asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and at the other at your left in your kingdom. Whoa. Mum's just gone in with a big one. Jesus, will you grant one of my sons to sit at your right and one of your left? Maybe they had just come fresh off the interaction that Jesus had with Peter that we heard about last week, where Peter was called the rock upon which Jesus would build his church. And James and John, the other two of the inner three, were looking at Peter going, whoa, he's got something special. Jesus has gifted him with something incredible. What do we get? And within them starts coming this sense of entitlement and what do we get, Jesus? And they send their mum in, of all people, to ask Jesus if this could be so. Jesus says to them, you do not know what you're asking, woman. Jesus said to them, can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? Dangerous words these boys breathed. We can, they answered. And Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 other blokes, they heard this, they were indignant, they were outraged, they were fuming with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers and the Gentiles lord it over them, and their officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, he said. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Here's the lesson that the few who followed learnt daily. that following Christ, the Savior, is marked by service, not glory. Following Christ, in the true sense, is a life marked by service, not glory. You see, what these two brothers wanted was position. What these boys wanted was recognition. And what Jesus says in the upside-down, paradoxical nature of the kingdom of God, those who want to be first will be last. Those who want to find their lives must lose it. Those who want to be raised to life must be put to death. A theologian called Thomas A. Kempis said this, "Jesus has many lovers of his kingdom, but few bearers of his cross." Wow. "He has many seekers of comfort, but few of tribulation. He finds many companions of his table, but few of his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, few are willing to undergo anything for his sake." Anyone feeling convicted right now? "Many follow Jesus that they may eat of his loaves, but few that they may drink the cup of his passion." You see, honor in the kingdom of God is not an appointed position. It is rather found in the posture of a servant. The few who follow had to learn this daily. That life in the kingdom of God, in being a follower of Jesus in the truest of sense, is about having the posture of a servant. Would you define the way that you carry yourself in your day, in your week, in your house, around the church, with the posture of a servant? Or do you knock on the doors of Brett and Jan and want to sit at the right or the left? I'm going to leave that alone. But what is the posture by which you carry yourself day by day? Because if we are looking for honor, like James and John, if we are looking for glory, if we are looking to seat up at a place where people would admire and admonish and sing our praises, Jesus would ask, are you ready to drink from the cup? James, the passionate, boisterous, go-get-em kind of guy, was constantly being redirected and ushered and led into the kingdom use of his passion and desire. And I want to say this to you this morning, that passionate people, I believe, are expectant people. Passionate people are expectant people. You know, I'm passionate about fishing. There's no argument about that. I preach often enough to tell you fishing stories that you know that I'm passionate about fishing. Regardless of the day, regardless of the weather, when we turn the boat eastward and we head out of the heads, today is going to be the day. We're going to catch the big one. You know, we start looking, the birds are flying in different direction today. That's a good sign. The swell that's coming from the south, we must be in. The wind is just the right nottage. I'm sure the fish are going to be out here somewhere. And we start getting real loopy in the brain. This is how passionate we get. But yet the expectancy that rises up within as soon as we leave dock is today is going to be the day. Nonetheless, it never comes to pass and we never catch a fish in any case. But footballers, they're so passionate about their game. You watch them in the pre-match, in the dressing rooms, slapping each other and getting all fired up as they do. And you know, they come with a sense of expectancy in their passion. You know, everyone's passionate about holidays, right? You know that expectancy you have right before you go away? It kind of mounts and mounts and mounts. The night before you get on a plane to go somewhere, you're just like, you're buzzing, you can't wait. There's an expectancy of the places you're going to go and the food you're going to taste and all of the incredible things you're going to show. You know, when there's passion, I believe there's expectancy. And I find this refreshing when I speak to people who are passionate about worship. Because that's not something that comes naturally to me to sing. If you stand by me anywhere, that's why the front row is always empty. Right? I'm not a, you know, but when I hang around people, when I speak to people who are passionate about worship, because they are remarkably expectant that God is going to do something powerful in worship. You know, you get people who are passionate about worshiping God. They come together and it's like, God is going to meet with us today. Man, that brings something to my life. You know, I love how passionate Bretto and Jen and the rest of the team that, you know, we have serving this church, and you know how you engage in conversation about what God is doing here, and there is an expectation that just rises in faith that God is going to do something incredible. And James, as a passionate man, though at times that passion was unregulated, he had some mighty encounters alongside Jesus, as often Jesus, James, and John, and Peter, collectively, the four of them, stepped out in faith together. And in our looming 6 weeks of the six big faith steps that we are taking, I want to look at three encounters that Jesus has with these guys by his side, and look at what it means for us to step out collectively in faith as they did. We're going to talk about seven things you can expect as you step out in faith. So if you're taking notes, there's going to be seven things that I'm going to tell you that you can expect as we allow our passions redirected by Jesus to serve his kingdom, and as we step into that space of serving him with a posture of a servant, someone who is humble, someone who is there to serve and not be served. This is seven things that when we step out in faith that we can expect to happen. The first is this. This is the encounter where Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And this is in Mark chapter, I didn't write it down here, who's got it? Anyway, it's in verse 21. I'll give you that much information. The rest is a mystery. This happened. Jesus, when he again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while it was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her that she will be healed and will live." And so Jesus went with him. And then we skip down to verse 35. I think it's Mark chapter 5. Skips down to verse 35. He has an encounter with a woman who had been bleeding for 12 years profusely and had healed her. And then the story stitches back in at verse 35. While Jesus was speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Overhearing what they said, Jesus told them, "Don't be afraid, just believe." And he did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, choked them out, I guess, put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with them. They were all out to it outside somewhere. And he went to where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was only 12 years old. At this, the boys were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to tell anyone about this, and they told her to give them something to eat. Here's the first thing you can expect when you step out in faith with Jesus, as James and the boys did, is this: that you can expect to witness his power to restore life. Number one, you can expect to witness his power to restore life. Whether it's a cough, a cancer, a sore foot, a hurting soul, an anxious mind, a hurting broken marriage, an incurable incapacitation, we can expect to witness his power to heal and to restore. You see, on the card that we've given of the six things, and one of them being, as David had already mentioned, is to pray for a friend or maybe someone that you don't know, as God might lead you in that way. If you're walking down the street and you see someone, you see someone suffering in pain, maybe you're hearing a story of a friend at work, maybe you've got a family member, an extended family friend who is going through something tough, and you feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit just niggling on you saying, go and pray for that person. You can expect this, to witness the power to restore life. You know, in our renewal theology, that God is not here to destroy. Yes, he's here to judge and to redeem and all of these things, but he is here to renew. The work by which we put our hand to when we go and we lay our hands on people who are unwell and we pray for them is for them to be renewed, to be restored, to be brought back into the fullness of body that we can experience, so too the resurrection of Jesus. The second thing that you can expect is this: expect to be astonished. I loved that they slipped those couple of words in there. And everyone around was completely astonished. Expect to be astonished. I'll say this to you: never become complacent with his power. Always remain in awe. See, these guys had just previously seen Jesus restore a demon-possessed guy. It's like, just in words, that's kind of, ooh, cool. But wow, man, this the incredible event these guys had just witnessed. Just before this, these guys had witnessed Jesus calm the storm. You know, picture that. Go to put yourself on the shores of Cronulla on a raging day of swell and rain and clouds and wind. And in the thick of that, Jesus speaks and it goes still. These guys have witnessed some incredible things. Only right there in that moment, minutes beforehand, Jesus laid his hands on that sick woman and she was healed after 12 years of being very unwell. Never become complacent with his power. Always remain in awe. I remember hearing someone speak and they said, "Always, let's always give God the benefit of the doubt. Let's get more surprised when someone doesn't get healed as to when they do. Let's go, what, they didn't actually get healed?" Man, the attitude we ought to carry into this is, man, God can do this. We can expect to witness his power to restore life, and we should expect to be astonished. That when we start hearing the stories of what God is achieving through his church, that we go, wow. And we collectively gather around the testimony of what God is doing and our faith is driven to grow. What an exciting time. We're going to move on to the next encounter. And this is the transfiguration, one of the most incredible moments in Scripture. In Luke chapter 9. Verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. Can you picture this? Peter, James, and John walk up the hill to fetch a pail of water. And all of a sudden, before their eyes, the countenance of Jesus' face becomes like that of lightning. And he sees Moses and he sees Elijah and they freak out. They spoke about the departure which he was about to bring fulfillment in Jerusalem. And Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but they became fully awake. Duh. They became fully awake. Here's the third thing you can expect. You can expect to be awakened in his presence. As we follow Jesus, like James did, like Peter did, like John did, like Andrew, like Philip, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, all of these guys did, this is what you can expect when you follow Jesus: to be awakened in his presence. You see, our gathering to worship is never an act of routine or religion, but an experience in which we're fully awakened to his activity. You see, this morning, even as we worship in the presence, the gift that he gives to all of us is, as David led us in communion, to be fully alive. You know, this week coming up on Thursday night, the 17th, Joshy Gibbon, one of our young adults, he's leading a night called Abide. And his heart is this, that we would abide in Christ. And as we do that in worship, this very reality, that we would become fully awake in the presence of God. Man, if we can gather as a church around that fact, that regardless of how thin a band may be, how much noise we do or don't make, regardless of any of the things that go on around us, that we can expect when we gather together to sing the name of Jesus, that we will become fully awakened in his presence. That just like Peter, James, and John stood there before Jesus and Elijah and Moses, They saw the glory of God. And when we sing these words, man, they awaken us to the glory of God. So might I say to you, this Thursday night, 7:30 p.m. here, come together and be awakened in His presence. The scripture keeps going on. They saw His glory in the two men standing with them. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to Him, "Master, is it even good for us to be here? Let's get out of here. Let's split. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And He did not know what He was saying. While He was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is My Son, whom I have chosen. Listen to Him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. The fourth thing that you can expect as you follow Jesus is expect to taste heaven. Expect to taste heaven. Expect that God will give you a supernatural encounter that will remind you that firstly, He alone is God. And now secondly, there's a reality called heaven that we can experience now. Yes, heaven is going to be made in its completeness and in its fullness at the time where Jesus returns. But man, what these guys experienced was a taste of heaven here and now. What hope there is for Jesus followers in 2015. That we aren't waiting for 2018 or 2030 or the year 3500. Who knows the day, the time, the hour. But what hope there is for those who follow Him now, that as James did, as Peter did, as John did, they tasted heaven right now, today. Expect that you'll taste a bit of heaven. You know, after this encounter, what I love, you know, and they didn't want to leave. We're talking about this in prayer meeting, just pre the service this morning. You know, these guys just, they were in awe. They were caught up in this moment where they were experiencing a taste of heaven, and they were awakened in God's presence, and they were so caught up, and they were enjoying it so much. But I love what happens next, that coming down the hill the next day, a father brought his demon-possessed son to Jesus and Peter and James and John. And they laid their hands on this boy's son who was demon-possessed, and he was healed immediately. This is the fifth thing I'll say, is expect Him to lead you into mission. You know, we can easily get so heavenly-minded that we're no earthly good. But I believe the purpose of God giving us a mountaintop experience is not for the sake of the experience itself, but for the sake of empowerment. That why does God call us together to sing? Yeah, we glory His name. We'll sing of His praises. This is the time where we tell Jesus that He is the one true and only King, the center of our lives, absolutely. But we gather not for the sake of the experience itself, I believe. We gather for the sake of empowerment. That if worship doesn't lead us into mission, we may find ourselves alone on the mountain without Him. The very moment that Jesus finishes His incredible transfiguration, the moment where His mankindness gave way to the incredible sense of who He was as God as well as man, as that came to pass, the next thing He does is go back into His ministry of renewal, of healing. Wow. And the third and final encounter we're going to finish up here is in the Garden of Gethsemane. In Mark chapter 14, verse 32, I know we've covered a lot of scripture this morning. If you want to get any of where I've been today, make sure you come and get me at the end. Mark 14, verse 32. And like the book said, there's no real specific moments where James is mentioned. These are pretty much the only ones. So I thought, hey, let's just do them all. We might as well. We've got time. In Gethsemane, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus said this, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he said to them, stay here and keep watch for me. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and he prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Please take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And everyone was tired by this point. Everyone had a pretty busy schedule following Jesus. He'd been on the road healing people. He'd been escaping people. He'd been nagged. He'd been bothered. He'd had mums of boys coming to nag him that he could sit at their right and left. You know, by this point, he knew what was coming. Peter, James, and John, no doubt, they were done. They were burnt out. You know, they were confused. They were in the night. They were in the garden following Jesus into a place of what's even happening. You know, this was a low point, I believe, for Jesus and the disciples. They actually were experiencing the rawness of what often our human experience can deliver. There was anxiousness and there was stress and there was sorrow and there was pain. And there was all of these things that often we try and sweep away or try and cover up with the best of our ability. But this is what I believe you can expect when we follow Jesus, is to witness his humanity. Now, while we believe that Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. And in this moment, Peter, James, and John were invited into a space alongside Jesus where they got to witness his humanity. That he was tired, that he was pained, he was filled with sorrow. Jesus, man, Jesus, God, Jesus about to be put to death and raised again, he was broken in a moment of overwhelm. And reflecting on what had just preceded this moment and looking forward to the imminent arrest and death, the rawness of his humanity resonated deeply with the boys around him. Everyone felt the heaviness and the weight of the call to follow. And I wish that was a good news story, but often it's not, because sometimes Jesus just wants to hold space with us as we deal with the sorrow and the pain of what has happened and maybe what is to come. But in that, know that there is an incredibly sympathetic and empathetic and compassionate, loving Father who wants us to, as Jesus said to the boys, stay and pray and keep watch that your souls may be guarded. And Jesus wants to show us, as a human, what pained him, that we too, as his creation, as the people he came to be like, he showed us a way forward. This is the last one that I'll close with. I'll get the band to come back up. We'll finish with a song. This is the seventh and last expectation that you can have of being someone who follows Jesus. And I wish this went northward, you know, to like, yeah, let's go conquer the world. But we know the gospel doesn't often take us there. It humbles us. It takes us to a place where it costs us. It takes us to a place where we have to give up self rather than find self. And the last thing is this, we can expect to share in his suffering. You know, just a couple of weeks ago in Philippians 3, I spoke about this, that at whatever means we may find Christ and share in his sufferings. John MacArthur, who wrote that book, says this, James wanted a crown of glory. Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted power. Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted a place of prominence. Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. He wanted to rule. Jesus gave him a sword, not to wield, but to be the instrument of his own execution. Only 14 years after this moment, James would be kneeling down on the ground, and the very sword that took his life was the one that he once said, I'll drink of that cup. I'm ready to follow you, Jesus. So you can expect this, that when you say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to be one of the few who followed in this day, in this age, you can expect to share in his suffering. We can expect that it's going to come at incredible cost to self. We can expect that our journey is going to be marked like Jesus's was, with times of anguish and pain and sorrow where we just get before our face in front of God and say, God, where are you? If your will be it that this cup would pass me by, please let it be so. But this is where we interact with the kingdom of God. Not our will, but His. And we know that it is not God's will that we stay in that place. It is not God's will that we remain sorrowful. It is not God's will that we remain defeated. It is not God's will that we are determined by the culture around us as to what we believe. It is not God's will that we remain in suffering, in pain, because one day the kingdom, when it comes, there will be no more of that. That is the picture to which we look forward to. Though we share in His suffering, we take part in His life. And that is the hope for us as those, the few, who would follow today. So let's stand together. So I'd say this, from James, one of the few who followed, we take this. Live a life passionately and dispensable for the Lord. Let's be passionate for a cause greater than self and expect to witness the Master at work as you seek a life of wholehearted devotion, a life born in passion and raised in expectation. That as we go, as we step forward into 48 hours of prayer, as we step into 6 weeks of moments that are going to stretch us ridiculously, that we would come at that with an incredible sense of expectancy of those 7 things. That God may be more fully known, that His kingdom may come more than we have seen in years gone by, that we would have an experience of His love, that we would see an outpouring of His Holy Spirit, that we would see healings take place, that we would see this church grow, not for the sake of we've got more people here, but we're seeing the kingdom of God reach household after household after household. Let's raise our expectation and allow the passion we have for God to rise up within us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You give us the capacity to respond to Your love. That it's not just a one-directional experience where You just give and give and give. But God, we, from our hearts, we cry out and say, we love You back. We want You. We need You. Give us life, give us breath, give us hope. Father, as we step out into times of incredible faith, that You will indeed meet us, that we can expect all of these things. So Jesus, fill us with Your Spirit as we worship right now. God, fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with hope. Fill our hearts with a sense that You're taking us somewhere incredible as Your kingdom is made more known now than it has been before, in Jesus' name. Amen.